Turn to Amos chapter 2, which is where we continue this morning, verses 6 through 5, or 16. The rest of chapter 2, which deals primarily with the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. As you turn there, you will remember that the story of Amos begins with an ordinary man, a shepherd, a keeper of figs, who was given an extraordinary burden against his brothers in the north, the kingdom of Israel. He speaks first of a God who is roaring from Zion, which implicitly states that God himself is not pleased, nor does he countenance what Israel, the northern tribes, have done. He is not roaring from Bethel or Gilgal, but rather from Zion or Jerusalem, the place where he was pleased to place his name. It is already, even at the outset, a just condemnation of the people of Israel. He reminds the nations of Judah and of Israel that their God is the judge of all the earth, not of them only, but as if to heighten their awareness of his law and his right to judge them, Amos speaks as to how he will judge first the nations around them for their sins, even though they were not given, as Israel and Judah were, the law directly. God would hold them accountable, that is, these nations, every nation, if they were careful to see, as Amos spoke. The focus narrows down in these judgments of the nations until the real reason for Amos's presence in Israel becomes evident. He came to speak to Israel, the northern tribes, of God's judgment against them. It was not primarily about the nations or even Judah that he was concerned about. It was Israel. The divine whirlpool, as we noted last week, of God's righteous judgment had now spiraled down and centered now upon Israel herself. And these verses that we have before us, 6 through 16, present to us in a summary way the judgment against the people of the northern kingdom. You will note at the outset, as you've heard them read, or as you will hear them read in just a moment, that unlike the previous six nations, including Judah, the Lord here speaks to Israel of more than just one representative sin. Remember, he spoke of for three sins, yea, for four of Syria or Philistia or any number of the other nations. And then he spoke of one representative sin. In Israel, he speaks of several. In order to emphasize that for Israel, their sin had so far spread to affect every area of society. And so he gives examples in several of these areas. The point is clear. Their sins were comprehensive, reaching again every area of civil society, especially a society that was united to God in covenant. In fact, this is the one thing that I believe distinguishes God's judgments against the nations around Israel and Judah, and these two nations, the people of God. They were bound in relationship to God by covenant with all of their attending promises and curses. And throughout the study of this book, and in fact in all of the prophets, this will be the greatest offense. This is not just simply a nation, as every nation does, who offends God, transgresses his holy law. This is a nation who stands in unique relationship to God. And because of that, their sins are far greater. As we'll see, the application of these things is far-reaching, not only to the nations that we live in today, the nation of the United States and any other nation in the world today, but even to the church, the covenant community and people of God, and to individuals within that community. These verses speak powerfully to us and remind us of how serious God is about his covenantal relationship that we have through Jesus Christ with God. The implication of these things, again, is far-reaching. Perhaps one of the best summaries of what we're about to enter into in the study of the book of Amos, the beginning here of the general description of their sins, and then the chapters that follow dealing specifically with several of these things, one of the best summaries of where we're going is in chapter 4, a little bit later, in verse 12. You don't need to turn to it, but listen to what Amos says, what the Lord says through the prophet Amos. as he continues to speak of God's impending judgment, these are the words he uses. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, the Lord here speaking. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That can be, I think, a fitting summary of the whole of the book of Amos. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. A God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God who is angry for their sin and against them because of their many, many sins. And so give your attention as I read verses 6 through 16, the last portion of chapter 2 of this book, as you hear God's indictment of his people Israel. Again, Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go in to the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, give us sober hearts and minds as we consider your ways with your people of old. For we are not separated only by time from such a people, but we live in covenant relationship with you even in this very hour. And so we pray with sober hearts and minds you would teach and instruct us, and that you would enable us to hear, to receive your word with joy, and that we might follow in your ways is our desire. And by your grace, may it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The focus of God's coming wrath finds its center now on Israel, the northern kingdom. Though under Jeroboam II, sometimes called Jeroboam the Great, Israel was now enjoying the greatest advances since the days of David and Solomon. As far as territory that was gained, its borders had almost equaled the borders as they existed in the times of David and Solomon. And yet deep within the soul of the nation and spilling out uncontrollably all around was a cancer that made Israel to be like a rotting corpse on the inside, while on the outside things seemingly looked very well. It very much reminds us of the imagery that Jesus used when describing the Pharisees of his own day, when he called them a bunch of dead man's bones in whitewashed tombs. Everything seemed to be on the outside looking very nice, but inside there was nothing but death. And now, as judgment is about to come, that death had just filtered out and was now spreading throughout the whole culture of the northern people. It's a fitting description, by the way. Dead man's bones in whitewashed tombs of the best of men of our day who live apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who may appear to be on the outside having it all together, whose lives may be very much in order, yet in the inside, if they are apart from Christ, they're nothing more than rotting corpses and dead men's bones. These are graphic images that the Bible presents to us, not only to describe nations, but individuals who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are fitting because, as the Bible says, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And no matter how much mankind in his own effort will seek to make himself better, the reality doesn't change. He is still dead in trespasses and sins before a holy God who sees all things. And so I'd like to look at this passage with that sort of in the background of what they believed was happening, what they believed their relationship was like before the Lord, and what was really true. There are three sections easily divided out, and I'm going to ask that you follow with me as we very quickly go through these portions. Verses 6 through 8 first contains the indictment of her sins. The second portion, 9 through 12, contain the examples or the evidence of her sins. And then finally, verses 13 through 16, the promise of judgment which she deserves. First then, the indictment of her sins. An indictment, as most of you are aware, is an initial listing of offenses. In the courts, it's the initial statement of the crimes which a person is being charged with. They're indicted by this list, and that indictment can be very long or very short, but it's very clear. These are the sins or the charges that are being brought. And that's exactly what the Lord does here in these verses. Now, note again that there are more listed here to show the comprehensive way in which the sin of Israel had spread to every part of society. And specifically, under this heading, the indictment of our sins, these sins really fall into four general headings or categories. And you can follow them very quickly as we go through. The first is in the judicial category, which in Israel, as a covenantal people, was a very important part of their life. How they resolved conflict and how they resolved the difficulties between people and how they were called to judge fairly in accordance with the God who had called them. And apparently at this time, their whole judicial system was sold out to corruption. Amos speaks of it this way, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. It's an absurd statement that they're willing to give over for a bribe to receive money in return, whatever, so that they can have money and even sandals. And so people and the value of people within this culture of corruption had diminished to such a point that the poor especially were just run over in the judicial system. If you couldn't help yourself, you were simply destined to a system that was corrupt and rampant with corruption. Several of the other prophets, both to Israel and Judah, spoke of this very thing. Habakkuk himself, his initial cry to the Lord, was based upon the injustice of the judicial system in which Judah at that time was living. And so the case for Amos in the north is the same. Israel's judicial system had been fallen apart and now filled with rampant corruption. But it doesn't stop there. Remember, every area of society is affected, not only judicially, but also the economic area of society is affected. They pant, he goes on to say, after the dust of the earth, which I think is just a desire for the things of this world, which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. Here is an insatiable desire for riches, for the things of this world, the dust of the earth, if you will. One of the ways you can understand this with its reference to the poor, because this really is the focus, it's those who are seeking these riches at the expense of the poor. It's as if Amos is saying that these who are seeking these things are rubbing the noses of the poor in the dirt. You think about our culture today in each of these areas. You can see both judicially and economically the corruption that is rampant, the news stories that are abounding, constantly coming out of Washington in the seat of power, people using their places of influence for their own gain at the expense of the poor, the people who can't fight for themselves, judicial system broken down with bribery and corruptions everywhere. We need to always remember as we're going through this book that its application to our day is profound. Amos still speaks to our time very pointedly as we understand the indictment of God against his people's sins. It goes beyond just the judicial and economic to an area of personal area of people and how they treat one another, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. This is in the sexual area of their culture, and clearly God had given them in his law clear standards with regard to who may have this woman or that woman, and a father and a son were forbidden to have the same woman. This is the debauchery that was in Israel at this time. And so in the area of sexuality, how they live their lives with their neighbor, this also had come to such a place of great heinous sin against the Lord. You think of our day as well in this area of sexuality, and it's easy to see how Amos and his words apply to us, not only in this context, in the specific sin that is mentioned, but how sexuality in our day has been so commercialized, exalted. You think, for instance, of the heinous sex trade industry that's happening all over the world today, that is constantly being exposed, where young girls are being kidnapped in every part of this country and a part of the world. So many of those who go missing, for instance, studies have shown, aren't killed. Many of them are just taken and sold overseas to a sex trade industry that is flourishing all over the world today. And we have to ask, as we go through this book, isn't it true that we today, as a nation and as a world, are just ripe for God's judgment? Because these sins prevail in our day in so many places. Why is it that that industry is growing as much as it's growing? Why is it flourishing as much as it's flourishing all over the world? There's only one answer, and you know what it is. It's because the demand is high. The demand for this is high. It's the wicked who are demanding this. And so it's simply a matter of supply and demand. And imagine, as you consider these devastating things, how many families today are devastated as they live with the knowledge, some of them, that their daughters have been taken and kidnapped to pervert or to satisfy the desires, the perverted desires of the wicked all over the world. One only needs to think of these things from a human perspective, brother to brother, sister to sister, and feel and sense the anguish and pain that sin brings, not to mention how this impacts a covenantal relationship between a holy God and a people called to be like him, holy. But it doesn't stop there. It goes even further. And there are places where this is expounded throughout the book of Amos and in the other prophets as well. And that is their ignoring of his word and his law. It's a general category, verse 8, with regard to how they distort the worship of God. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. This is somewhat difficult to understand exactly what Amos is saying. I'm convinced part of what he's saying, really a two-part in that first part of the verse, is their own sexual, their commitment to temple prostitution, this idea of lying down around the altar, I believe carries with it a sense of their giving themselves over to the false worship of idols. That's referenced later, the drinking of the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They're getting this wine from, and again, off the backs of those poor and who cannot help themselves. This idea of distorting God's worship and the idea of disobeying his law. The law was very clear. You take a cloak in pledge of something that is owed to you. The law says very clearly you give it back to the person before nightfall so that they would have it. It's a very practical idea of how we're to love our neighbors. And yet even in this simple way, Israel had so corrupted and turned away from God's word and his law. We don't need any more chapters to come up with a clear indictment that would find this people to be clearly guilty before God. But God is not done with them, nor is Amos done in speaking God's word to them, because secondly, beyond the indictment itself, in verses 9 through 12, we have the evidence now submitted by God to support the indictment. The evidence submitted by God to support the indictment. And you will note that it's evidence that is submitted by a gracious, compassionate, and loving God. The language here, the voice of verses 9 through 12, is similar to the voice of God we hear in the other prophets when he bewails the fact that he must judge in this way his people, when he remembers fondly his works in and among the people and how they have so clearly rejected his tender mercies and kindness. It's what makes their sin so much more offensive to God. It's what makes them so much more heinous in his sight. You see in verses 9 through 12, a sample of those, God comes to and speaks in this way. The voice changes. It's now the Lord speaking. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite. The Amorite is representative of all the people of Canaan. I destroyed this Amorite, this great enemy, who was like the height of the cedars and as strong as the oaks. You remember the spies. 12 of them went. 10 of them came back and said these words. There's no way we can take this land, they said. No possible way, because these men are like giants before us. And 2, Joshua and Caleb trusted the Lord and said, the Lord has given us the land and he will do it. And in fact, God did it. He destroyed the Amorite. He gave to this people, so undeserving, this great land filled and flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10 goes on to add to the examples and to the evidence. It was also I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Was it not I who rescued you from Pharaoh, who delivered you from 400 plus years of bondage? And was it not I who, without GPS, without any maps or direction, led you nonetheless, provided for you nonetheless through the wilderness, so that you might in the end possess the whole land of the Amorite, the whole land of Canaan? Was it not I who did all of that? And was it not I, verse 11, who raised some of your sons up as prophets, which was an extraordinary calling. It was the voice and mouthpiece of God to the people. And some of your young men as Nazirites, who were to be examples of holiness. Samson, though his life did not go down that path, nonetheless was raised up by God to be an example of holiness, the holiness of God, Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But in response to the evidence that the Lord submits, he reminds them of what they did in verse 12. Instead of treating the Nazirites and seeing them as set apart by God for his purpose, for their good, they gave the Nazirites wine to drink. They were overturning God's purposes, and they commanded the prophets, saying, "Do not prophesy." It goes back to ignoring God's word. It's the evidence that God submits. And in this evidence, we begin to see, I think, and we need to see, the real horror of their sins against God. And it should instruct us with regard to our own sins against God and against our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite books that Sinclair Ferguson wrote was early on as he was writing. He wrote a book called Children of the Living God. And in there, just paraphrasing, he has this sense. And the point is this: how can we sin, he writes, against so great a love as our Father loves us? How can we sin against so great a Father who loves us in this way? And part of what God is doing in these verses is saying, don't you see how much I've cared for you, loved you, tenderly led you along the way, prepared the way for you, destroyed the enemies before you, provided a land flowing with milk and honey, delivered you from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh and to Egypt? And yet they were willing to throw all of that away and willing to have contempt for God and all that he was teaching them. And so how is it that we as believers can so easily sin against a Father who has loved us so well? I think there are two things that operate as you consider these things in the minds of believers, those who love God, that keep us from sin. Two things that keep always in the fresh in our minds, in the front of our minds. The one is that God sees all and judges all sin. There's no secret sins to him. There's nothing that's not uncovered before his face. And so for the believer, as we focus our minds on that, we know that God is present and watching, and we dare not willingly, voluntarily sin against his word, his law. But there's a second motivation against sin, and that is the tender love of a father to a child. And if you know that as parents, you know that when you seek to love your children well, there is developed within our children a sense of, I don't want to offend that one who has loved me so well. At least that is our prayer. But it's certainly true of our relationship with God. The evidence of this people is that they could care less about either of those things. They didn't care that God saw their sins, even though his indictment is given. They could care less. And they would go on to tell all the prophets to stop prophesying. And they had no regard for the love of their father who had so tenderly loved them. The third area is the judgment finally coming, verses 13 through 16. The sentence is given and the verdict is guilty. The Lord speaks in very clear ways and very passionate ways with respect to how these things have impacted him. The sense is that they have built up with such a burden that they have, as if you will, overwhelmed and overcome God. Now, of course, that's imagery, language that is helpful for us to understand. But what God is saying here is, my patience has worn thin. It's become such a weight. I am so weighed down. I'm tottering, if you will. I'm wavering as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. And therefore, he says, judgment will come. And lest a man think that his swiftness or his might or his ingenuity of using other resources like horses or his courage itself, or his arrows and bow will deliver him. He goes through everyone and he says, nothing will deliver you. It matters not what you do. The strong, the swift will not have swiftness anymore. Their flight and their speed will perish from them. The strong will not have their strength anymore. Nor shall the mightier be able to deliver himself. Those who are warriors will not be able to have the bow and the arrow to defend themselves against this judgment to come. The people who are swift of foot will not escape, nor the ones who give themselves to horses to be delivered. And as if to drive home the point in a way that's inescapable, the very courageous, the most courageous out of all of Israel, the ones who on that day of battle would stand until the very end, like the 300 stood against the Persians, those strong ones, mighty ones, fearless ones, what will happen to them? They will flee naked. Their shame will be added by their nakedness, and all will be a testimony of God's righteous judgment and his declaration that this people is guilty and ripe for judgment. Now, we've talked a lot as we sort of close out our study of these verses this morning. We've talked a lot about how this book speaks to our day today. And we have to see it that way as far as our own country and the world in which we live. I think there are a couple things that I want to note as we close and continue to sort of point us to as we continue through the study of our book. The one thing about our modern context, and I speak primarily of our own nation, and I'm appreciative in God's providence, Pastor Fisher just a couple weeks ago noting as he was dealing and we were dealing together with the book of Daniel and Belshazzar as he was mocking God, that God came and found him wanting. And part of the application of that is not to be deceived in our day by what is a pervasive, especially I think among conservatives, a pervasive nationalistic blind pride in who we are as a nation. I think we've seen it already in our study as Israel itself would have given herself to this idea, we're God's people. To the temple, to the temple, to the temple, the people would cry in Jeremiah's day. They would swear by the temple. They would call in all their favors, if you will, before God and say, hey, aren't we your people? But none of that means a thing to a holy God who has long borne the sins of his people. We have several, and we have one in our family, new graduates this year, who with the graduates of the past 3 years, we'll be voting for the first time next year in our national elections. How do we instruct them? How do we instruct them in this great privilege that we have as a country? I think there's a great temptation, and I think you feel it, I feel it as well, that conservatives these days are saying these kinds of things. Listen, they say, We've had a Democrat for the last 4 years, so all we need in the White House to make sure everything goes well with our country is just a Republican. Things are not that easy. It's not as if we can say Republicans are good, Democrats are bad. Much of what we hear today in election season speaks of America's inherent goodness, people argue. Some arguing that the current administration has forgotten America's exceptionality as a nation, and what we need to do is find someone who believes in America, who believes that we're a nation destined for greatness. But that's not the answer for our nation. You know it, and I know it as well. The only hope we have as a nation, guilty of many of the same sins that we're seeing here in the judicial area of our lives, the economic area of our culture, the sexual area of our culture, and ignoring His word, His law, and really ignoring that He exists at all. The only hope is that God would have mercy upon us, that He would have mercy upon us, that He might be pleased to turn us away from our national sins and foolishness, to grant repentance that leads to life, to bring true revival and reformation in our day, which begins with us, the household of God, which is where God's judgment always begins. As a people of God in covenantal relationship with Him, we can't be deceived by all of the rhetoric of our day, believing again that somehow America is sort of outside the realm of God's righteous judgment. That we somehow, because of our founding and our founding fathers, have this sort of pass on what God has done all throughout history. Surely we can see that as a nation, we are ripe for His judgment. That as a nation, we've cast Him off, His word away. What's needed is a transformation of our whole society by the Spirit of the living God. And not a simple replacement of the current occupant of the White House and a regaining of the Senate that will bring real hope. That's not where hope is found. Changing from a D to an R simply means we change the sinners involved. We get R sinners instead of D sinners. It may be in our day that the Lord is saying to these United States, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. I pray not. I pray that God would be merciful. We pray together that God might turn the tide of our country. But the answer is not, as we teach our children how they're to approach these things, the answer is not just get the D's out and the R's in. The answer is that we might be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Secondly, and beyond the political, which I don't always enjoy speaking of, except in that context as I did, I think, secondly, we need to see the greater focus for each of us here this morning, for the church at large, for how God deals with His covenantal people. It's a great warning of these chapters so far. We're speaking of God's own people in covenant relationship with Him, doing the things that He so clearly has taught in His word that they should not do nor walk in. And as I mentioned in the communion letter this week, it makes it a far greater sin. It becomes an aggravation of sin. It's one thing for a pagan nation who did not have the law of God to sin in these ways. It is a completely different thing for the people of God, called by His name, set apart to be holy, to sin in this way. It's one thing for those of us who know unbelievers, who are friends with unbelievers, when they commit various sins, it's one thing. They're doing exactly what we would expect. They're living according to their nature. It's a completely different thing when those who profess to love Christ live in the same way, denying the Savior whose name they bear. And so we need to consider these things, that we would not walk in these ways. The book of Hebrews is one of the most penetrating books with regard to this idea. The context of the book of Hebrews, as many have noted, is that there a letter is being written to Jewish people, believers, who are now considering, if you will, returning to the old covenant, to the old ways, if you will. And the whole book of Hebrews is just an argument by the author of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of the better covenant with better promises, with a better mediator. And the whole book is argued from that point. And in chapter 2, we read this, and listen, because it speaks exactly to Amos. Therefore, he says, we must give the more earnest heed, he says, to the things that we have learned, unless we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, the law being given by angels, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Amos is talking about the just reward for their sins. How shall then we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And so the author argues that we have a greater burden, a greater responsibility, being God's covenantal people under this new covenant, because we have a better mediator, better promises, a better covenant. But it carries with a greater responsibility. It doesn't mean because of the better nature of the covenant that God in some way takes our sins more lightly than he took the sins of the covenant people of old. In fact, he takes them more seriously because it's a better covenant with better promises and a better mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have stronger warnings than in the book of Hebrews than we find anywhere else in the Bible. Stronger warnings against sin because of our better Savior and better covenant. Hebrews 10 is but one example. We noted it last week. I won't read it all, but listen to what it says. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment? Better covenant, better promises, better mediator. Do you suppose will he be thought worthy of? Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Better covenant, better promises, better mediator, more closely, strictly held to account. And then finally, Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. That's what Amos is about. They did not escape him who spoke on earth through his prophets. How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks now from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Yet now this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are not made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The people in Amos's day understood that God was a consuming fire. As he brought 2 years after Amos's prophecy, a great earthquake, which you remember Amos's prophecy begins with. 2 years, he says, before the earthquake. That was the first experience of the people of the judgment of God that brought great devastation to the land. But it would be years later that under the nation of Assyria, the arm of God would come through that nation and slaughter the people and destroy the land, so that they would be, as 2 Kings reminded us to this day in the writing of 2 Kings, a nation no longer. They knew that God was a consuming fire, that his wrath reached a point where he could not but pour it out upon those who were guilty. The study of this book reminds us, as we continue in the study of God's judgment, that this God who is a consuming fire is still and also the God of verses 9 through 12. The compassionate, loving God who tenderly reminds us of his grace towards us now in the person of Jesus Christ, who by Christ delivered us from the bondage and slavery to sin and brought us to himself, to a land flowing, if you will, with milk and honey, with blessing upon blessing of which we are enjoying now as we sit before Christ, before His Word, and we will enjoy in a moment as we sit before His table, where He gives us every blessing that He has won for us by His sacrificial death. And so this tender God, who is a consuming fire, is also the God who gently, even in these moments, reminds us who belong to Him in covenant of His tender love to us, that we might all the more be diligent to walk humbly before Him in the path that He has set for us, the path of obedience. The question remains, what more does a Father who has loved us so tenderly by the sending of His Son deserve? But a people who willingly, joyfully, happily walk before Him in humble obedience and before and with one another in unity, in peace, and in love. If He is pleased to bring judgment upon our land and even upon His own house, the church, has it not already begun? Then where will we find refuge and hope and security? Is it not in Him who perfectly kept the covenant for us, even Jesus? We're not going to keep this covenant. We can't. They didn't. We won't. But He did, Jesus. Is our security not in Him who satisfied in His own body on the tree the full wrath of His Father by the shedding of His blood for the forgiveness of our sins so that we might be brought in and near to God? Is it not this Jesus of whom the writer to Hebrews says is the author and perfecter of our faith, and upon whom our eyes should rest as we run this race with endurance, this race that is set before us, looking constantly unto Him? Of course it's Him. Of course it's Jesus. Of course it's the only place that you and I this morning, under this judgment of God, can find rest for our souls. You know, if God judges the United States, and everything is ripped out from under us, everything we trust in, everything we hold to for security is taken from us, do you realize with me, brothers and sisters, that we have far more than we ever give thought to? We have the security of being with God through Christ and the promise of His keeping us, protecting us, and blessing us even in the midst of such times. That is a great promise. One of my greatest, fondest stories of the hymns that we sing, and we've sung two of His already this morning. We haven't sung this one. Rock of Ages was written by Augustus Toplady. And some of you heard this tradition. And again, I'll say it's tradition. There's no hard evidence, but most believe this is what actually happened. That as Toplady was returning home from preaching one night, a violent storm broke out and came upon him. He quickly sought shelter amidst a cluster of rocks nearby. And as he did, he saw a large rock and hid in a cleft, seemingly cut out just for him in the midst of that storm. And on the ground, as tradition goes, he eyed a playing card, scooped it up, and wrote the words of the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, that has become one of the most popular hymns ever written. Throughout his years of teaching and of preaching, he underscored the biblical principle that even the holiest of believers is dependent solely upon the grace of God in Christ. That is why that great hymn, he begins and ends it in the same way, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I believe the people in Amos's time, whose hearts were stirred by the message, understood that and knew that they could hide themselves in the cleft of the rock, which we know represents the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for this day, for Your blessings to us, for Your covenantal mercies and promises in Christ, a better covenant with better promises, a better mediator and Savior, and yet with the attending serious consideration of our sins and of the judgment which we deserve. Be gracious then to us to stir our hearts that we might, everyone, find in Christ a rock of ages, cleft and cut out for us, the one in whom alone we can have safety. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The elders, if you would.